Only the King James Bible. This is black with the red pages. I like that. I like that because the world doesn't. Okay. All right. I want to make an announcement that Paula had her baby. She had a baby boy. And that was, when did she have her boy? On
last Friday, not 5:30.
Yeah, okay. Amen. Okay, tonight I want to start a series of three messages, Lord willing. And I've been praying for a series because that'd make it a whole lot easier for me to kind of have one direction and go in it. And I have a series of messages about things in the Bible that are torn. It's kind of an odd topic, but three things in the Bible that are torn. Tonight I want to talk about the first one, a torn garment or a torn mantle. We'll be looking at the torn mantle tonight. And if you'd turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 29, this is the first mention of a garment being rent in the Bible. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 29. All right, you know the story of Joseph and Joseph's brothers put him down into a pit, and then some Midianite merchantmen came by and drew Joseph up out of the pit there in verse 28 and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben, his older brother, the one who was in charge of him, the one who would be held responsible with his father Jacob, Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And that's an expression, not necessarily an oriental expression. Some historians say that this was something that was done by others other than Hebrew people in ancient history, but this renting of the garment, you'll find this several times in the Bible. To rent his garment would mean to grab his garment like this and to tear it, to rend it. This is the first mention of this happening in the Bible, and there's something in the Bible called the law of first mention. And whenever you find something mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it will teach you something about that word or about that phrase, and that will carry out through the rest of the entire Bible. And it will give you, add extra meaning to the word or to the phrase, or it will give you light on that purpose of the use for the word or for the phrase. And throughout the entire Bible, from then on out, you'll have that similar meaning, that similar usage. And in this one, it's a rending of a garment. And many of you already know that it's an expression of deep grief or deep sorrow to tear your garments. It's something that Reuben did here. It's something that I want to read about Job doing also in a little while. It's something that in the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would rend their garments out of anger. But here it is Reuben rending his garment over Joseph, and Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. So the connection here is a father's love for his son. And later on, in the next chapter, no, in this chapter, in verse 34, the word gets back to Jacob, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. So here you have the connection in mourning and deep sorrow, grief, and the idea is that to tear the garment in pictures tearing the flesh. It pictures, I would rather die than be here. I feel like I'm at the point of death in my life. So it's a deep grief. Joseph in the Bible is the greatest type of Christ. And his father here rends his garment over the loss, the supposed loss of his son. Of his favorite son, Joseph being the type of Christ. So you can see you can get the picture here of this, of what this first mention in the Bible is of this rending of the clothes. And let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we get into the message. Our Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for being the God of all comfort. Father, I thank you for this message tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would use it, use the message, use the words of Scripture, Lord, to minister to these people here tonight. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Father, for your unspeakable love and unsearchable riches, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being a God who cares for us, who hears us, who has pity for us, who cares for us, Lord, when we're in grief. You care for us, Lord, when we are feeling sorry. And Lord, I pray that tonight you'd help me to continue on with this theme picked up from last week. Father, I pray that you would use this message for your glory and for the comfort of your people, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we have a testimony from Scripture that you care for us, each and every one of us, Lord, in a personal way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Job. Turn to the book of Job. It's right before Psalms. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Job, in the first chapter, and in the first chapter, and take a look at verse 20. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, you're familiar with this story. Job got the news that he had lost all of his children. He'd lost his cattle. He'd lost his camels. He'd lost all of his livestock, his sheep. And Job went from being one of the most wealthy men at that time in that land to being poor and being impoverished in the course of one day. And he sat for 7 days on the ground mourning over this thing. Again, he rent his mantle. Now, what's a mantle? The dress of the Hebrews in these days in ancient times and on up into the New Testament, if you read into some encyclopedias and some historians, some will say that they would dress like the Babylonians. Some would say up in New Testament times that they would dress like the Romans. And you get kind of a different idea, but you can get the understanding, the general understanding, and what's important here in the Bible, that Job was wearing a mantle. But the what they wore as a garment was a long-sleeved shirt underneath. It was an undergarment. And it was what would be like a long shirt that we would wear today, like a nightgown or something. Over top of that, a long sleeve tunic, which is basically like a shirt with wide sleeves that he would wear on the top. Over top of that, an Oriental would wear a cloak or a robe or a mantle. The Bible word for it is a mantle. In some places, it's a cloak. Some places, a robe. But this mantle was like a big square piece of fabric that they would wear on them, made out of different things. More wealthy men would have nicer clothes, obviously, than the poor people would. Job was very wealthy. Job had very nice clothes, very fine clothes that he wore, no doubt. And this mantle would be worn over the shoulders and pulled up over the head if need be, and it's something that would keep them warm at night or if they needed to lay down and rest. Around their waist would be a girdle wrapped several times around the waist to keep everything together. And if they were going to do work or if they were going to walk, you know, they'd pull up, the Bible talks about girding up your loins, they'd pull up the loins of their clothing, the long flowing pieces of clothing, and roll them up into their girdle to walk or to do something active. And if they were going to work, they'd set aside this mantle to get their work done, the mantle they would set aside. The material was made out of either animal hair, in the cases of the more expensive garments, they say in the encyclopedia, out of goat's hair or camel's hair, or out of wool. In the Bible, you know, it's expressly forbidden to mix wool and linen. Under the Old Testament law, that would have been forbidden. This is before Old Testament law. In the New Testament times, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, spoke of a coat, which is a long sleeve tunic, like a long shirt, and a cloak over top of that. That'd be the mantle, a large square cloth, and then a girdle wrapped around. Remember, Jesus said, well, if somebody asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. You know, if somebody asks you to go 1 mile with him, go with him 2 miles. So that's the dress. And when he tore his mantle, he tore a very expensive piece of clothing. And he tore his mantle and then shaved his head, fell down on the ground and worshipped. Now, what does this mean? You're probably asking yourself, what are you getting at, brother? To rend his clothes, or to rend his mantle, that was a common expression, an expression of deep grief. Job, at this point, was making an expression like tearing his flesh, kind of like, let me out of here. And Job sat in ashes. We have that familiar saying, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. At this point, Job was wanting to die. Have you ever had a time in your life where you've had a rent mantle? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've understood what deep grief is from a personal perspective? Where you've understood how deep a person can be sorrowful, how deep that sorrow can get? What I'm trying to get at is that, have you ever understood that from a personal perspective, that kind of grief? I would expect that many here have. I think that most people will not get out of this life without some kind of tragedy, without understanding grief, and without understanding deep sorrow in this life, because this world is filled with sorrows. Dr. Ruckman had a great sermon, and he spoke of this world as being a veil of tears, veil being the poetic word of valley, and this world is just like a valley of tears, and that God goes around with his bottle, and he collects tears in a bottle, the Bible says. God is touched with our sorrows, with our grief. In this world, we have death, and death brings about a lot of sorrow. Death of a spouse, death of a family member. Sometimes people lose everything, and after that, they feel hopeless. They feel like all is lost, and they'll never get it back. They'll never get back on their feet. Even losing property or losing a job can cause a person to get into such deep sorrow and such deep grief that they feel like they can't go on. Many people commit suicide. Many people have no hope. And even at a loss of a job, that could cause a person to lose any kind of desire to exist. There's lost love in this world, loneliness. Loneliness is a terrible, terrible companion. Emptiness, regrets. Sometimes people just feel sorry for themselves. Disease and disasters. The world is filled with sorrow. I know of a woman, personally, I've told you a little bit about her before. Her name was Mrs. Helms. When I was in Bible school, one night somebody stood up in a prayer meeting and says, please pray for Mrs. Helms. She has Lou Gehrig's disease, and she's getting worse and worse. And then one night some brother walked up to me and said, hey, we've been having church for Mrs. Helms over at her house because she's gotten to the point now where she can't come out to church anymore. And if you understand Lou Gehrig's disease, you understand it. It's crippling. It's a debilitating disease. And I said, yeah, I'd love to do that. I'd love to come out. And I said, I don't know what in the world I have to say, but I'll pray about it. And if the Lord gives me something, I'll come and I'll preach. And I went out to her house and preached for that woman and for her family and her house. And we all sat around on chairs and couches and whatever we had. And at that point in time, she was confined to a wheelchair. She couldn't talk, but she could kind of moan. She could express herself verbally, but you couldn't understand her. But we'd get to singing, or somebody would get to preaching, and you could tell she wanted to say something, but just couldn't. Probably wanted to praise the Lord. And at that point in time, she had lost control of her jaws and of her tongue. Could not speak, but could still move her hands a little bit. She could still hold on to a hymnal or hold on to a Bible if somebody opened up the Bible for her and placed it in her lap. And I preached for that dear woman. And that night, the Lord helped me to begin to understand that this world is filled with sorrow. And some people have it worse than others. And whatever problem... Now, I'm not preaching at you about this, but for me, whatever problem I had, it wasn't that bad. And that's not a way to comfort somebody. But at the time, that's what I thought. And so I preached for the woman and for her household, and we sang songs, and it was really, I got a bigger blessing out of the whole meeting than anybody there. I'm certain of it. And we left, and I heard stories about that woman, about Mrs. Helms, and although she couldn't talk, she could still write a little bit with her writing hand. And women would come over from hospice to take care of her in her home. And her husband, who was well, he had the daily task of taking care of his wife and had to quit his job to take care of her. But they needed hospice in the home. And when hospice would come over, you know what she'd do? She'd get them to come down and sit down beside her. And when they're sitting down beside her, then she'd pull out her little notepad that she had on the table beside her, with all of her medications and things. She'd pull out her little notepad and her little pencil, and she'd get them to, you know, she'd motion them to come over there and to sit down, and they'd sit down and say, "What do you want, honey?" And she'd sit down and write on that pad. She'd start writing out, "For God so loved the world." Or she'd start writing out, "For all have sinned." And she'd just write down verses. She'd show it to them, you know, and I can just imagine them being, "Oh, okay, honey, okay." And then she'd say, "Start writing out another verse." You know, she had a captive. There was no way they could get away. And they could say to her to make her stop. So she'd have a captive audience. And I heard of one occasion, at least, that she did that. And then her husband came to church and said, "Would you please pray for this nurse, this woman?" And gave us her name and said, "My wife's been witnessing to her." And I thought to myself, there's so much that you could learn from that. For one, this woman, in her state that she's in, a Christian, there's no, you know, why do the righteous suffer? Why was she suffering? Why did she have that? But she chose not to just feel sorry for herself and to quit, but she chose to, with every ounce of energy that she had left, to try to win one more to Jesus. She tried, although she couldn't, to praise him, although her mouth would no longer move. And the thing it just made me just wake up and just realize that there's people in this world suffering, but she suffered triumphantly, and through her suffering brought glory to God and tried to glorify God even in her suffering. So this world is filled with sorrows. I have one more. A brother that I had in Bible school that I met there, his name's Mark Smith, and his wife, missionaries to Germany. They had one daughter, and they were pregnant for another child, and it was going to be a boy. And on the day that she said to her husband, "I think it's time. I think I'm having contractions now," and so on and so forth. "It's time to get to the hospital." And even on the way to the hospital, she felt the child kicking within her womb. And on the way to the hospital there, her husband was with her, and they were heading there. And by the time they'd made it to the hospital, the child had already died. The child never made it to the room there where they were going to have the baby. It never made it. And that brother, he stood up the next Wednesday night in prayer and told all of us that story and told us to pray for him. And I didn't know what to say to him afterwards. I don't think there's anything you can say at that point. But afterwards, I just went up to him and hugged him. And I haven't seen too many grown men in my lifetime cry and really just cry uncontrollably. But I hugged that brother, and his body just shook uncontrollably, and I mean, just bawled, just bald right there. Nothing I can say to him. But I thought, how hard that must be, how difficult that must be. Do you ever recover from a thing like that? I don't imagine that you do. But from that child dying, someone in his family got saved, somebody that they'd really been praying for, and their heart was really hard towards the gospel. But as a result of their little boy Levi going home to be with the Lord, a person in their family got saved through that. This life is filled with sorrow, and there's no way you're going to get around it. And many will be affected by it, sinners and saints alike. We are not exceptions. But why do we suffer? Why is there sorrow in this world? That poses that question. And that's what the book of Job is all about. Why do the righteous suffer? Or why is there so much suffering in this world? Why do godly people suffer when they're doing right? And it seems like wicked people, they prosper. They have large families. They have nice homes, nice vehicles, good health. They live to be 100 years old and reject Jesus Christ. Why is that? I'm not going to take a long look at this tonight, but let's read a couple passages. Let's look at Job chapter 3, verse 1. Job chapter 3 and verse 1. After this, opening Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said that there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let that light shine upon it. Let the darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of day terrify it." And look down in verse 11. "Why did I not die? Why did I not die from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why did the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest." Job was grief-stricken. Job was grief-stricken, and it made his friends question why Job was suffering. Why was Job suffering? Why had he lost it all? And his friends said, "Well, it's because you have sin in your life, or it's because you're a hypocrite, or it's because you have not given to the poor," or something. His friends, who were miserable comforters, came to him, and when they saw him, they rent their garments too. But when they sat down to talk with Job, they just chewed him out. And they said, "There must be some kind of hidden sin in your life. You must be a hypocrite. There must be some reason why you're suffering for this." And Job kept saying, "No, I'm righteous. I haven't done anything wrong. And I don't understand why I'm suffering. But I would just as soon die so that I could go ask God why I'm suffering, why this happened. Or would he speak to me now and tell me?" And this is the mystery of God's permissive will. God's permissive will to allow the godly and the righteous to suffer. If you take a look at chapter 2 and 8 through 10, it says, "Then he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, 'Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive? Good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job said, "I've received good from God, and shall I not receive evil?" Job gave the credit for what had happened to him to God. And rightly so. It says here that in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Imagine that, a man before the law, before the oracles of God, before the Bible was ever written, he had no Bible. He had no Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He didn't have a Savior. There were not very many righteous men in those days. He didn't have a great big church to go to. A lot of preaching, things to teach him, nothing. He didn't have any of that. And look how he overcame his suffering. In both cases, it says God says of him that he did not sin with his lips in what he had said. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. And here, shall I not receive good and evil at the hand of the Lord? But this is a mystery, isn't it? This is God's permissive will. Not that God wanted this to happen to Job, but that he permitted it. He permitted it. And if you read the story there about Satan coming up there and saying that, Job wouldn't serve you like this if you weren't blessing him the way you are all the time. And why don't you let me go down there and get a hold of him, and then he'll curse you. And even got a hold of his wife there, and Job still didn't curse him. Job just said, I'm going to receive it at the hands of God. And I'm going to bless God and glorify God in it. And not understanding like we understand. We can look at this and we can see that God pulls back the veil of heaven and lets us see how this thing worked. Job had no understanding of that. And still chose to suffer through his sin and just to praise God and just to glorify God in what he was going through, although he had a lot of questions. He did not suffer for his sin because Job was a righteous man. Chapter 1 and verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And verse 2 and 3, and there was, must be chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. God said, have you considered my servant Job, that he's righteous, that he's perfect? But Job did have a problem with self-righteousness. God allowed these things to happen to Job. What we can learn from this Bible, and Scofield's explanations of it are excellent. And compared to the other stuff that I read, if you want to study this out, this is probably the most profitable book for you to study as a Christian. And that's the words of Dr. Ruckman, what he said. And the longer that I live and the more that the Lord lets me see and about suffering and things like that, I think I'm going to take his advice and go ahead and study into this thing further. And I think here as a church, you guys have studied through it. But we can learn from this that God permitted the things to happen to Job that happened to him. We can learn that it was not for punishment, because God said that Job was righteous. And after Job and his four friends had been done talking, at the end, God did not correct anything that Job said. God said that the things that Job spoke of me were right. Maybe not the things that he spoke of himself, but God said the things that Job spoke of me are right. And he reproved the other guys for what they said. He was not being punished for his sin because he was a righteous man. And what he said of God was right. But he was, in his punishment, being corrected. Not that God wanted it to happen, but that God permitted it to happen. And as a result, God was able to take something evil, Satan and his wiles, and take that and use it for good, and use it corrective, and a corrective measure on Job. Not a punitive or a punishing way, but a corrective way. He was able to correct Job. And you know, at the end, Job had self-knowledge and self-judgment. That's not my words, that's Scofield's words. But take a look at Job chapter 42. Self-knowledge and self-judgment. That was the result of Job's suffering. A good thing that came out of it. Chapter 42 and chapter 42, verse 1 down through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Anytime anybody has a close encounter with God in the Bible, whether it's the angel of the Lord or God himself, it's humbling every single time. It humbles a man. A man doesn't get more puffed up and more confident. A man gets lower. And it humbles him, and man sees himself as he really is, that is, sinful. That is wicked, ungodly, and sees God as he is, and that is perfect and righteous in all his ways and altogether good. That is Bible. That's Bible truth. If somebody doesn't preach that to you, they're a false prophet. If somebody doesn't make man, if somebody doesn't put man in his light, which is truly sinful, truly ungodly, altogether unprofitable. Who's the wicked? Right here. All of us in here. And that's hard to swallow, isn't it? But you start reading the Bible, and that's the idea that you get. And if a preacher doesn't make man small and make God bigger and bigger, if whatever he's preaching makes God somehow less and man somehow greater, then he's preaching a false doctrine. He's preaching error. If he's a good prophet, then he'll preach that man is sinful and helpless and hopeless, and that God is his great redeemer, that God is righteous and God is merciful and pitiful. God pities man. And thank God. Thank God. This self-knowledge and self-judgment helped Job to see himself truly as he is. It is the refiner's fire that he was put through. And he came out. He came out of it victorious. He came out of it a better man than what he was. His suffering was purifying. And at the end of the thing, Job was less self-righteous. And at the end of the thing, God blessed him. God gave him back all that he had, and twice as much as what he had, and gave him back all of his children. And Job lived on and on, I don't want to say how many years because I don't remember, but lived into a good old age. And that's a picture of us, that the suffering that we go through in this life, it is terrible. And God does feel pity for us, and God is touched with our grief and with our sorrow. And in no way does God look down and just say, suffer on through it and just stop complaining, you're going to be home in a little while. He doesn't say that. But one day, praise God, the mantle of our flesh will be rent, and that we'll be set free from the body of this death and then go on home to be with Jesus in heaven. One day, God is going to more than make up for all the suffering that we had to go through in this life and the sorrow that we had in this life. God will make up for it because that's the kind of God he is. And you say, well, brother, I'm not too sure about what you said about the suffering being a refining fire, or that it's corrective and not punitive. I have one little illustration and then I'll close here. One little illustration. There's a man named Bob Music. We went to his house several times on visitation in Pensacola, Florida. And he lived in a very nice neighborhood and a very nice subdivision. He was a man who was about 80 years of age. We knocked on his door one night. Me and my good buddy Glenn knocked on his door, and he answered the door, and he said, yes, hello, and was very kind and everything. And we talked to him for a moment, and we said, sir, can we give you a Bible track? And he said, yes. And then he took it, so I thought I'd just go ahead and pry a little bit more and try to present the gospel to him. And I asked him, if he died, would he go to heaven or hell? Simple question. And he said, well, I think I'll go to heaven. I mean, I'm pretty sure. And that's the answer of a lot of people. And I said, well, why do you know that you'll go to heaven, or why do you think that you'll go to heaven? And he went on to say, well, I've been doing my best to keep the Ten Commandments here lately, and I'm good to my neighbors, I try to help people out, and so on and so forth. And just as sincere and earnest in that thing as, you know, he was not proud. And I said, sir, according to your testimony, that's the testimony of a lost man who will die and go to hell. And he didn't get mad at me. He was concerned. And I said, we'd like to come back and talk to you a little bit more about it. Let us give you this track right here, right now, and we'll leave it with you, and we'll come back if that's okay. And he said, yeah, that's okay. So we went back several times, come to find out that he was getting scared about dying. And long before we'd showed up, he'd been talking to a priest of the Catholic Church. Many of the people in his neighborhood went to a Catholic Church or Episcopalian, Presbyterian. And he'd been talking to this priest, and the priest had been coming over to his house on Wednesday nights to give him classes and confirmation classes, and eventually he was going to be baptized and take his first communion. And I found out about this, and I said, well, how about we just keep coming on over, or come on, how about we keep coming over on Thursday nights, and you can compare what you're being taught from that priest and what we're teaching you, and you go ahead and make your decision for yourself. Would that be all right? And he said, yeah, that'd be all right. And so we went over there on Thursday nights, and I think after three times of going over there and preaching to him out of the Bible, finally, he was broken, and he was listening, and the reason why was because he had been suffering with cancer. And generally, as far as men go, he was a better man than others. You know, he was a better man than others. He was he had a good job. He had a large company. He took care of his employees. He was really good to his neighbor. Had a good reputation in his community, and he was a pretty clean guy. But he was still lost and a sinner. And we got to talking to him, and the reason why he listened to us at the age of 80, and after a life of rejecting religion, rejecting Jesus Christ, the reason why he listened to us in that day was because he'd been suffering from cancer. It was his suffering. It was his cancer that broke him down. God allowed him to suffer with cancer in order to break him down for a corrective measure, to correct him so that he could see himself for what he really was. And he did see himself for what he was. And he got scared. And he believed the gospel when it was preached to him. And finally, he took off his toboggan there sitting in his garage where we'd meet with him in his garage and preach to him. He took off his toboggan finally, and his hair was all gone. His head was bald. He'd lost so much weight from the process of that chemotherapy. And he bowed his head in that garage and got saved. And that man was broken because of the suffering that he went through. It was corrective. And in a Christian's life, I don't know that we can understand why a lot of things happen to us that do happen to us. But we can understand that God can use it and will use it in some way, and that through it, we have to be willing to go through it and bear that cross for Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we can comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. God is the God of all comfort. He will comfort us in our trials. And by putting us through those things, we can be able to come up alongside somebody else and truly say, I understand. You can't come along somebody else that's going through something, you've never been through it, and say, I understand, because you don't. So there are some ways that we can use it, and I just would admonish you and to just trust God through it and to glorify God through it. And one of these days, he's going to more than make up for it. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for being the God of all comfort, for being touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Father, and for sending your Son to come down here and to take part, Lord, in our sufferings, and that he was a man of sorrow. And God, that you would not leave us to go through this thing by ourselves, but you yourself have gone through it, and so that you can say, I understand, and so that we can know that you understand our sorrows because you've been through it yourselves, Father. I thank you for being there for us. Help these people here tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I have one that I'd like to say. Okay. That's okay. Would that be okay?
I don't know.
Okay. All right, I want to do something a little bit different. we're not going to have an altar call tonight. I'd just like to sing hymn number 170. That'd be all right. Let's sing a few stanzas of hymn number 170, and we'll sing a hymn and go out.